chapter 12. We're living in times that are far, far different than the times that our forefathers lived in. Our society has changed a great deal. Our society, for the most part, is characterized by people who are no longer a share and share alike kind of people. Our byword these days is privacy. And although many times we don't want to admit it, our world or our society, in particular the American society, has quickly adopted the unwritten code of elevators. That is, there'll be no eye contact, there'll be no smiling, no talking, no relating to one another without written permission from the manager. And it seems that we go about life that way in our society today. We are becoming more and more a private kind of people. We build fences that are 8 feet tall in our backyard so that people can't look into our lives, and what's more, they cannot get into our lives without a great deal of effort. The Lone Ranger, who was once a fantasy hero of ours, has become our model for life, mask and all. We can close ourselves in our own lives and in our own houses, in our own situations, and we just don't risk being out there to show some concern, because that's gone by the boards in our society. The well-kept lawn in our front yard, as someone has appropriately said, has become the modern moat to keep the barbarians at bay. More and more, we are becoming a private people who do not want to share in one another's lives. Now, in the midst of that kind of society stands the church. And the church is to be the antithesis of everything I've just described that's going on in our society. The church is to be a refuge where people can come and receive warmth and empathy and acceptance and love and genuine concern. The church is to be the place where God's manifold wisdom is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:10. The church is to be a place where people open their lives and say to one another, I love you and I'm concerned about you. The church is to be that institution that is a city set upon a hill, that in the midst of a cold, indifferent world stands a body of people called the Church of Jesus Christ, who very sincerely says to people, we love one another and we love you. We're going to give you the support and the genuine interest and concern that you need to cope with life. Now, sometimes the church doesn't fulfill that function. There are times when we have little spats and have little obstacles among ourselves, and we fail to be that kind of organism that God has intended us to be. And sometimes we're like a bunch of porcupines on a cold, wintry night, and the cold drives us close together because we need to huddle together in order to get warmth. But as we get close together, our sharp quills kind of prick and gouge one another, and so we kind of move apart, and then the cold drives us again back close together, and only to be pricked and gouged again, and we move apart. We kind of go through this tribal dance of coming together and going apart and coming together and going apart. It's true we need each other, but it's also true sometimes we needle each other. So it is in the church. What is it we can do? What is it that we can be about that will help us be the kind of fellowship, the kind of body that truly is a city set up on a hill, where people can see genuine care and concern in the body of Jesus Christ and run to that place as a refuge to gain support and interest? I believe 1 Corinthians 12 has a great deal to offer along that line. I believe this passage is one of the most beautiful passages on the unity of the body of Christ in all the Word of God. Paul, in this passage, draws an analogy between the physical body and the body of Christ, which is the church. And man, for centuries and centuries, has been overwhelmed and fascinated by the unity and the harmony that exists in the physical body. That although there are many thousands of parts in the human body, that somehow they're all unified and work together as a unit. Paul draws the analogy and says, that's the way it is with Christ. He begins in verse 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, by saying, the body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you a part of it. I want you to note, as Paul draws this very beautiful picture of the body of Jesus Christ, that in order for our body life to be meaningful, so that we can truly be the city set on a hill that cannot be hid, that first of all, there needs to be in our body life some spontaneity. I want you to notice especially verse 25. Paul says, so there should be no division in the body, listen, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. I love the way God put that in the New Testament. He says it should have equal concern, not it must. Not you better do this or else. Because when God begins to prompt genuine concern and interest, it's a spontaneous thing that flows from one member to another, from one part to another. It's not forced. It's not programmed. It's not coerced. God doesn't say you do this or else this must take place. He says this should take place. Because in that idea of should is a spontaneous willingness to be of support and concern and love and help to someone else. Let me show you how that worked in the first century. Hold your place here and turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the birthday of the church, the day that the church was born into existence. Peter has preached. 3,000 have responded and been immersed into Christ. Verse 44. The Bible says all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. I want you to notice there's nothing forced or coerced or programmed in this situation. This was simply a spontaneous, heartfelt, warm thing that they wanted to do for one another. It wasn't strong-armed into existence. It wasn't a program that they initiated. This was just a spontaneous willingness to be of help and concern to somebody else. Turn to chapter 4. Latter part of chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them. For from time to time those who owned houses or lands sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Again, I want you to notice this was something that just happened spontaneously, where the members of the body of Christ began to look out and see needs among the body of Jesus and spontaneously responded to that to help them and encourage them and show their love for them. Now, folks, I've seen that happen in this body again and again and again and again. Just a spontaneous outgrowth of your love for one another, I've seen you move in to help people. I've seen the cards that have flown back and forth to one another. I've seen the expressions of tenderness and goodness when someone was hurting. I've seen the times you've been there to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Just a spontaneous willingness to get involved in the lives of people. Just this past week, one of our family, now this has happened again and again, but this happened this last week, so I want to mention it. This past week, last Sunday morning, Lowell mentioned that we had come across a family in our city that was in need, needed some furniture and some other items. On Wednesday of this week, one of our families came in the office and said, "We want these people to have this money," and wrote a check for $150 to give to those people. They said, "You know, these people aren't wealthy. They weren't giving out of a great surplus that they had. Their attitude is, these people need it worse than we do." It wasn't forced. It wasn't coerced. It wasn't asked for. It was just a spontaneous willingness to say, "I care and I'm concerned about someone else. I want them to have this." That's what the body of Jesus is to be about. A spontaneity that comes out of a willing heart to help and bless the lives of other people. I want to say to you this morning, do more of that, would you? If your life is anything like mine, there are occasions when you think of something you'd like to do nice for somebody else, and you just kind of let that feeling stay there for a while, and you never act on it, and all of a sudden, after a while, the feeling passes. I want to encourage you, when you feel the desire this morning, once our assembly is dismissed, and you begin to relate to one another, you feel the desire to say something encouraging to somebody, say it. You want to write a note of encouragement to somebody that you've been watching that needs encouragement, go ahead and write it. You see someone whose heart is breaking and they're lonely and you feel the urge to put your arm around them and help them and love them, do that this morning. In the body of Christ, there has to be a spontaneity, a willingness to get involved in the lives of other people, or the body of Christ cannot be a city set on a hill. Cannot be. I want you to notice, second, that for the body of Christ to have the body life, there has to be vulnerability. I want you to notice verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Do you notice the vulnerability in that verse? You see, folks, the church is comprised of human beings. Human beings who are vulnerable. Who are vulnerable to attack. Who are vulnerable to being hurt. Who are vulnerable to being heartbroken. Who are vulnerable to even on occasion having a degree of ecstasy, something great happen in their lives. The church is comprised of human beings that get hurt and who bleed on occasion. And a brother or sister in the body of Christ cannot come into the body of Christ with the attitude, "I'm going to be a prim and proper Mr. Clean." That won't work in the body of Christ. Because we are comprised of members that are human beings who bleed, we've got to take the risk of getting involved and even getting soiled because someone else is hurting. We've got to take the risk, be vulnerable enough to move into them and say, "I care about you. I'm hurting because you're hurting, or I'm rejoicing because you're rejoicing." And if there isn't that risk-taking, that vulnerable risk-taking in the body of Christ, we cannot be the church God has called us to be. I want you to hold your finger here and turn back to John chapter 12. John 12, we'll read the first three or four verses. John 12, beginning at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was being given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. There she is. She's that lady that's always in the kitchen, always hustling and busy about her business. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. John has already told us Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And here at that dinner table is Lazarus, who had once been dead and in the tomb 4 days, and now he's alive and he's eating dinner with them. Then something unusual happened. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and broke it and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, Mary is the perfect illustration of the first two points we've made. First, spontaneity. This wasn't something that was planned or coerced from Mary. It was just a spontaneous thing that she wanted to do to show her love and concern for Jesus. But I want you to notice, secondly, it was a very, very vulnerable thing for her to do. It was a risky thing for her to do. The Bible tells us in another place this thing was about 300 denarii worth of pure nard ointment. That was the annual salary for the average wage earner in Palestine. I don't know what the average salary is in the United States, $19,000, $20,000, but that's what this thing is worth, to put it in our modern day times. And she took this expensive perfume of pure nard ointment, and she broke this milky white vase, this alabaster vase, and poured the contents on the feet of Jesus. That was risky. I mean, what was her family going to say when she poured out all that perfume on Jesus? What were the apostles going to say who were watching this thing? Evidently, some of them didn't agree with it very much. What was Jesus going to say as she poured out the contents and broke this alabaster vase? It was a very vulnerable, very risky thing for Mary to do. But that's what has to take place in the body of Christ. If we're going to be a body of people who really show concern for one another. I mean, sometimes we Christians walk into a church building like separate, individual alabaster vases. And we come walking in self-contained and self-sufficient, contents undisclosed, no perfume emitting anywhere. And we file into a building, and some of our vases are very beautiful. And sometimes we become vase conscious. And we're conscious of their beauty and of the clothes they wear and the personality that they show and their position and their power in the world. And we become vase conscious, and we talk before and after services, vase talk. We say, "How you doing?" We say, "Boy, hadn't the weather been beautiful? Listen, are y'all taking tennis lessons like you used to? When did you get your new car? Hey, did Harry get that job we've been hearing about? Listen, is all of that your hair? I mean, that's a nice ring. What kind of stone is that?" We talk vase talk. Would you listen to what Mary did? She broke the vase. That means that at that moment, all the contents were poured out, never to be held and clutched to herself again. The contents were poured out. Let me ask you something. How long has it been since you broke your vase with somebody? How long has it been since you took the risk and you became vulnerable enough that you took somebody aside and say, "Hey, listen, I want to take off the mask for just a minute and tell you something. I'm hurting. I need some help. I need for you to pray with me." Mary broke the vase. If the body of Christ is going to be a city set on a hill, if it's going to be a community of believers who share and show mutual concern for one another, you have to be vulnerable. And if you do not have that facet in body life, you do not have the New Testament church. It doesn't matter what kind of sign you've got out front and what it says on it. It doesn't matter who your preacher is or who your elders are. It doesn't matter how many lectureships you go to. It doesn't matter who you have in for your gospel meetings on occasion. It doesn't matter how many workshops you attend or how many bus ministries you've worked in, etc. If you don't have a body of people who are vulnerable enough and take the risk to get involved in someone else's life and hurt with them when they're hurting and rejoice with them when they're rejoicing, you do not have the New Testament church. I want to ask you something this morning. Would you be vulnerable Would you go ahead and break the vase and pour out the contents and let people know where you are, where you're rejoicing, or where you're hurting? Would you take the risk to move into someone that you think is hurting and say to them, "What can I do to help? I know that such and such has happened in your life, and I know that you seem like you're down. Is there anything I can do to help? I'm going to pray for you." How long has it been since you were vulnerable and took that risk to say to somebody, "I'm concerned for you"? I want you to notice finally that in the body of Christ there has to be accountability. Like a thread that is woven all the way through the fabric of this passage is accountability. For Paul has said, we're not just individual, we're not one massive body, we are individual members in it. And the eye can't say to the hand, "I have no need of you." And the head can't say to the feet, "I have no need of you." There is an accountability factor where we are accountable for one another. Now that takes two sides. Number one, that means that I am accountable to the body for performing my function. I cannot be a pew warmer and be satisfied that I'm doing what God wants me to do in the body of Christ. Every member of the body on your physical body has a function to perform. It might be as insignificant as hitting an A on a typewriter, as is in the case of your little finger on your left hand. But that little finger has a function to perform. It might be insignificant, it might not be something that's very public and very wow-producing in the lives of other people, but you have a function to perform in the body. And the body cannot enjoy good health if you are sitting on the pew not performing your function. You are accountable to the body of Christ. But on the other hand, it's good to know that in a cold, calculating, indifferent, apathetic world, that somebody cares about me. It's good to know that in the body we are interrelated and interdependent on one another. And that means that I am accountable to you if I see you begin to drift. If I see signs in your life that says you're struggling in your faith and you're beginning to drift away from the body of Christ, I am accountable to you to reach out and grab hold of you and say, "I'm not going to turn loose of you until your faith is again fervent, hot with the heat of the love of Jesus Christ." You are accountable to me if you see me drift. You have to be spontaneous enough and vulnerable enough that you reach out in accountability and say to me, "I see you are drifting from the body of Christ. I'm concerned and I'm not going to let you go." That is accountability. So many times in a body as big as ours, it becomes so easy to be a face that's lost in the midst of the crowd. That's not the way the body ought to be, folks. Everyone in this body is accountable for somebody else. I want you to think just a moment about somebody you know that you've seen drifting away from the body. I want you to take a card out of the pew right there. Just take a card out of the pew right now, every one of you, if you will. Take a card out of the pew rack, whether it's a member's card or a visitor's card, it doesn't matter. You're going to take it with you. But take a card. I want you to spend just a minute and think about somebody you know that you've seen beginning to drift. You've seen some signs in their life that says they are moving away from the center of the love of Jesus Christ. I want you to just think for just a minute and write their name down. You might can write three or four names down of people that you know that was in your Bible class that all of a sudden aren't around anymore. Or people you used to sit next to and worship and they're not around. But you've been seeing some signs in their life that says they're drifting and they're moving away from Christ. I want you to think about them and write down a name, two names, three names on that card. Would you do that? Somebody that you know that's drifting. In just a minute, we're going to pause and we're going to pray for those people. And I want you to know something. You're accountable for reaching out to touch their life. That's not the job just for the elders. That's not the job for the preachers. This is a body-wide function where every one of us is accountable for somebody. You're accountable to them. You owe it to them and to the body to reach out and grab hold. Have you got your name or names written down? Let's bow together for prayer. We see signs in their lives that indicate to us that they're moving away from You and away from us. We feel a burden for them, Father, and many times we don't know what to do to approach them or how. We just pray You'll give us the strength and the courage to be spontaneous enough, vulnerable enough to take the risk, to move out and to show them we're accountable for them. We pray that every name that's been written on this card will be contacted this week, that our members might express to them, to each other, we're praying for them, we love them, we're concerned for them and want to help. Father, help us to be the body of Christ. Help us to be the city set on a hill. In the midst of this cold and apathetic and indifferent world, help us to show genuine interest and concern in the lives of people. And we ask it through Jesus. Amen. Times in our society have really changed, but the church is to be different. The quality about the church that ought to never change ought to be the genuine concern and warmth and empathy that flows from one member to another. To borrow from John Fawcett's hymn, the church ought to be a place where we share one another's woes. Our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. That ought to characterize the church. You ought to be spontaneous enough. You ought to be vulnerable enough and accountable enough to be involved in the lives of other people. God has painted that picture for you in 1 Corinthians 12. May we live up to what He's called us to do and to be. This morning, if you're feeling yourself move away from Christ, this might be the perfect time for you to come and to say to this body, I need some help and I need some encouragement and I need it now because I can see myself moving away. You might give us the chance to show our concern and our love and our empathy and our acceptance. This morning, if you've never known the kind of warmth and love that can flow in the body of Christ, this would be a great occasion for you to come and to give your life to Him, to be immersed into the body of Christ, which is the church, that you might have people who are accountable to you and that you are accountable for. This morning, if you'd respond to His invitation, would you come right now while we stand and sing?
first to Ephesians chapter 6 and mark that place, Ephesians chapter 6. And then open the Word of God, if you will, to Deuteronomy, also chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, we'll be reading first, and then we'll be turning secondly to Ephesians chapter 6. I think that in all honesty, that all of us would admit tonight that we are seeing the obliteration of the family in the United States of America. I think there are many factors that are contributing to the deterioration of the family life as we once knew it in this nation. First of all, there is the growing immorality among us. On Thursday morning of this past week, Lana Turner was on the Donahue Show. And here is a woman who has been married and divorced 7 times, and she was being interviewed by Donahue. Donahue said, as a woman who's been through marriage and divorce 7 times, what recommendation would you make to those who are going to be married? I thought that was interesting. Here is a woman who has been married and divorced 7 times, who's not yet ever had a successful marriage, and yet she's going to make recommendation to those who are about to be married. But here was her advice. She said, I recommend that those who are going to be married first live together for a time. And after they've had a chance to live together for a time and get to know one another, if they believe that that is the person they ought to live with the rest of their lives, then they ought to get married. As abrasive as that was for me to hear that, what was even more abrasive was the audience response to that statement. I don't know how many hundreds of people were in that audience that morning as Donahue was interviewing Lana Turner, but the majority of that audience actually applauded her recommendation that two people ought to live together before they decide to marry. Immorality is on the increase in our country, and the family is being destroyed because of it. Secondly, I think busy schedules are having a marvelous impact on the deterioration of the family. We're involved in just about everything that you can name. We're busy at work. We're busy at school. We're busy in extracurricular activities at school and at work. We're involved in PTA and OCCWA and LWA and all those other letters that you can think of. We're involved in Junior League. We're involved in Rotary or Lions Club or Kiwanis. We're involved in soccer. We're involved in Little League. We're involved in football. We're involved in, and you name it, in fill in the blank. We're involved in everything except the lives of our family members. Family is being fragmented because of busy schedules. Add to that the women's liberation movement and the confusion that people are experiencing in the roles that ought to be fulfilled in the home. The confusion over who ought to be the head of the home, the husband or the wife. And then add to that the increasing number of mothers that are working outside the home. And daycares are rearing our children. And more we have latchkey kids that come home after school with their key around their neck because mom and dad aren't home from work yet and they look after themselves. The family is the basis of society. And as you've heard that age-old expression, as goes the family, so goes the nation, there's truth in that statement. In Gibbon's monumental work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he listed 5 major reasons for Rome's collapse. Number one reason was the deterioration and the fragmentation of the family unit. And so it is in our country. I believe God has a great deal to say about successful family living. God created the family, God sustains the family, and God knows more about the family than anyone else. And I think it's high time we turn to God and begin to look at what God has to say about the family. As you probably have already surmised, I'm going to be speaking the next few Sunday evenings on the family. And I'm going to begin tonight at a place where you think I'd probably end. I've had the tendency in my own teaching to tack this one on at the end. I've had the tendency to begin in the husband-wife relationship, begin there, and then down toward the end, I get to this one, maybe, if I have time. And it's because of that very reason I'm beginning here tonight. And that's the relationship of fathers with their children. Obviously, much of what I have to say tonight will not apply to much of the audience tonight, but it's going to apply to a lot of you. Much of what I've got to say tonight has got to apply first and foremost to Ronnie White as father of two children. I don't have all the answers. I believe God does. I don't. But I've got a message that I need to share with you from the heart tonight regarding fathers and their children, because I'm concerned about the family. I'm going to say many things tonight that are very personal to me in my own relationship to my father, and then apply them to you and me as fathers of children. I grew up in a very happy home. My relationship to my father was very, very good and meaningful. My dad graduated from high school and went from there right into the armed services, and from there right into World War II and over into the South Pacific, where he served the whole time he was in the service. When he was discharged, when the war was over in 1945, and came home to Houston, where my mother and his wife was living, they resumed their married life, and in 1946, October, along came Ronald Craig White, born to Donald and Louise White, Houston, Texas. And just like many of the fathers in this room who've known the joy that my dad experienced, he thought I was really something special and treated me that way the whole time I was growing up. My relationship to my father was something that was extremely helpful and meaningful to me all of my life. My dad taught me a lot of great stuff. He was a great athlete in high school. He was a starter at quarterback on the high school football team. He was a starter on the basketball team. He ran track. He played baseball. And so as I began to grow up, from the very earliest of times, I remember it was my father that taught me how to throw and to catch a baseball. It was my father that spent those hours with me out in the backyard throwing me grounders and throwing me pop flies and pitching to me while I hit. It was my father that showed me how to throw and to catch a football, not somebody else's father, but my own father that taught me. It was my father that attended every game that I ever played. I played Little League Baseball from the time I was 8 years old all the way through 12. Went from there right into Pony League, and from there right on into Babe Ruth, played till I was 15 years old. I never remember my dad ever missing a game that I played. He was there every time. And I'll tell you, those are fond memories as I look back and think about the hours and the energy my dad invested in me while I was growing up. Times when he came home dead dog tired and all he wanted to do was sit down or lay down. But I'd say, Dad, would you play catch with me? And he'd drop everything he wanted, everything he was doing, and go with me to the backyard and play. Fond memories as I think about the time, the energy my dad invested in me. As I began to get a little bit older, I began to excel in one sport, golf. He was the one that taught me how to play. He spent untold hours with me out on the practice tee, teaching me how to hold the club, how to swing, talking with me hours at a time on the philosophy of what golf is all about, how to approach it, how it needs to be played in order to be successful. My dad drove me all over the state of Texas, taking me to tournaments that I wanted to play in. And he followed me every single hole of those tournaments, watching me play, take vacation time away from work in order to watch me play golf. Whenever I graduated from high school and had scholarship offers, it was my dad that got in the car and drove me 560 miles from Corpus Christi to Lubbock, Texas, to sit down with a golf coach there and negotiate the terms of scholarship to Texas Tech University. My dad invested untold hours and love and energy in my life. And I'll be indebted to him the rest of my life because of the time he spent with me. My dad taught me how to work. He's a man who rises at 5:15 every single morning. He goes to work and is at work at 6:30, 6 days a week. He's a golf course superintendent. That grass grows 7 days a week. He's there six of those days a week, 6:30 in the morning. And every summer when school was out, where I worked was not where I wanted to work. I worked for him because he wanted me working under his supervision. And he told me again and again, "Ronnie, because you are the boss's son and you're on my crew, you're in the fishbowl and you're going to have to work twice as hard as anybody else on the crew because you will not be lazy. You're going to work so that there'll be no complaint against me because you're my son." And every summer, I worked for my dad for minimum wage, and that was it. That's all he paid me. But I remember that he taught me over and over the benefits in the long run of what hard work will do for you. And I owe that to my dad. My dad taught me the meaning of honesty. He's a man of his word, and when he said something, you could go to the bank on it, he'd do it. There were so many times I saw where he had the chance to mislead somebody, but he wouldn't. So many times when I saw people step on him and hurt him and do things that were wrong to him, but in his honesty and in his integrity, he did what was right. And he instilled that in me from the time I'm old enough to remember being with my dad. He taught me honesty. All of those hours, all of that time he spent with me, I'll never forget, and I'll always be indebted to him. I need to say something to some of you who are fathers in this room. I'm concerned as I watch as a third party from a distance at the lack of time you spend with your children. It concerns me to see the little time you have one-on-one with your kids. As you are busy making the living, and you are providing great houses for them to live in, and great food for them to eat, and great clothes for them to wear, and all the gadgetry that they can buy, and every toy that is known to man, as you give them those things, you're giving them everything they want, but not what they need. They need you. They need you one-on-one with them to teach them about life. And I'm concerned that many of you aren't giving them that. I'm concerned as I watch from afar that many of you are so busy making a living, quote unquote, and accomplishing all the things that you want to accomplish with your life that you're not giving them you. They're missing you in life. And although you're giving them what they want, you're not giving them what they need, which is you. I know that you've heard about the study that was conducted a few years ago where a group of fathers were interviewed and asked, "How much time do you spend in a course of a day one-on-one interacting with your kids?" Most of the fathers said between 15 and 30 minutes a day I spend one-on-one interacting with my children. So the survey team went in and taped under the clothing of these small children wireless mics and set out from afar and listened and recorded all of the interaction that took place between a father and his children in the course of a day. Do you know what the average time spent with their children in the course of a day? 37 seconds a day they spent with their children. Sitting in a room watching television with them is not one-on-one time interacting with your children. Sitting at the table talking about who's going to get the last roll is not one-on-one interacting with your children. 37 seconds a day, the average time the modern father spends interacting with his child. Cat Stevens sang a song a few years ago, the lyrics of which were written by Sandy and Harry Chapin. Lyrics that really poignantly speak to me, and they'll be familiar to you. The title of the song was "Cats in the Cradle." The lyrics go like this: "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was taken before I knew it. As he grew, he'd say, talking before I knew it, as he grew, he'd say, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you.' and the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, you know. We'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And as he walked away, his smile never dimmed. It said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know, I'm going to be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, you know. We're going to have a good time then. Well, he came home from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know, we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could just find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you. As I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when. We'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then. I've heard all the arguments about, well, I don't have time to give to my children, but the time I spend with them is quality time. I don't have the quantity of time to give them, but I have that quality time with when I'm with them. I give them quality time. That's what's important, and that is baloney. It's not an either-or situation when it comes to a father with his children. It's a both-and. Quantity of time and quality of time is a necessity with a father and his children. You see, your son will grow up to be just like you, Dad. Just like you. My dad taught me a lot of great things, but the one thing I'm mostly indebted to my father for is the time he took from his own schedule to give to me. And in my rearing my own children, the main thing I am going to do is give time to my kids. Oh yeah, it's a struggle to turn off that television and interact with them. But that's what they need and that's what they deserve. That's what they've got to have. I never wanted to grow up and be a woman. Maybe a surprise to some of you, but I never wanted to grow up and be a woman. I wanted to grow up and be a man, just like my daddy. And that's where the rub came in later on in my life. As he taught me many great things, I've got to tell you that my dad also taught me some not so great things. My dad was never interested in spiritual matters at all. Oh, he went to church with my mom and my little brother and me, usually on Christmas and always on Easter, but rarely in between. I remember sitting in church with my dad on those rare occasions when he went, and I'd watch him. And when the other people were singing, I'd look up at my dad and I'd notice he wasn't singing. So I wouldn't sing. I noticed when they said, let's bow our heads to pray, I would look up at my dad and I'd catch a glimpse of him. And I noticed my dad's eyes would be open and he'd be looking all around, skylarking at the people, not the least bit interested in the prayer. And so I thought, that's what I'm going to do. I never, ever, ever remember my dad reading the Word of God to me, ever. I never, ever remember my dad saying a prayer at my bedside the whole time I was growing up. Never have I ever heard my dad pray. Not even at the mealtime when we'd sit down to eat did I ever hear my father offer a prayer to God. The whole time I was growing up, my father never talked to me about my soul. He never talked to me about eternal matters. And he never talked to me about Jesus Christ and about what can be found in him. Never. Well, I was going to be like my dad. And you might well guess the rub that came in my life. And I finally came to be of age to the point that I was going to make my own decisions regarding spiritual matters. My mother was forced to carry the brunt of the load as far as the spiritual matters were concerned. If there was any Bible reading done, my mother read it. If there was any praying done by my bedside, my mother is the one that led the prayers. If there was any teaching regarding the Word of God, it was my mother who tried as she could to teach me the Word of God. But as I began to grow up and I watched my father more and more, and my daddy was a man's man, I thought, that's what I want to be like, my father. My dad taught me a lot of great things, but listen, he taught me a lot of not so great things. I learned how to cuss from my father. You've heard the expression, cuss like a sailor. My daddy was a sailor in the South Pacific in World War II, and he taught me some words my first grade friends had never heard when I went to school. I heard the first cuss words I ever heard, not from the boys in the neighborhood. I heard them from my own daddy. I thought, that's the way a man talks. And that's the way I grew up talking. I learned how to smoke from my daddy. From the very time I was born until this day, my dad has smoked. And as I got to be in the teenage years and I was watching my dad and I was trying to follow his model more and more, I more and more began to sneak the cigarettes from his package of cigarettes, and I'd sneak off with some of my teenage buddies and smoke. And I did that the whole time I was a teenager. And if you think that your teenage kids aren't doing the same, listen, you must be kidding. I was going to be a man just like my daddy. I learned how to smoke from my dad. I learned how to gamble from my father. My dad taught me how to gamble on the golf course. I remember the afternoon he sat down with me with a white piece of paper and a pencil, and he began to explain to me all of the terminology regarding gambling on the golf course. He told me what a Nassau was. He told me what press was all about. He told me about when to press and when not to press and the philosophy of betting. And he told me how much to bet and how the handicap system could be used as you gamble on the golf course. I learned that not from the guys I went to school with. I learned that from my father. He taught me how to gamble. I learned how to drink from my daddy. This is probably going to appall some of you. You're just not going to believe this. Yeah, you probably will. Every summer as I worked for my dad, we lived in Corpus Christi. If you haven't been in Corpus Christi in the summertime, you really haven't lived yet. You think it's hot here. We worked out of doors, of course. They don't have any air-conditioned golf courses that I'm aware of. And after a long, hot day working out in that sun on the golf course, we started at 6:30, we got off at 3:30. Almost every afternoon, without exception, whenever we got off work, my dad would stop by the 7-Eleven that was right there by the golf course, and he'd buy two beers, one for him and one for me when I was 16 years old, and we'd drink them driving home. I never had to worry about it when I was a teenager about whether I needed an ID or not. I never had to worry about that. All I had to do was ask my father. He'd get it for me. As I grew to be just a little bit older, the drinking age in Texas at the time was 21. As I got into college and I came home, and whenever we wanted to go to a party somewhere or my friends wanted something, we didn't have to worry about IDs. All I had to do was go to my father. My father taught me how to drink. I want you to know something, fathers. Your kids are watching you. And you may teach them by what you say, but you're teaching them a whole lot more by what you're doing. And the question that I've got for you tonight is, what are you teaching them? Because whatever they see you doing, they're going to grow up to be like you. And by the time I was 21 years of age and got married, I had learned my lessons well. on the good and the bad side. You can imagine what a shock it was to learn that it was the man, the father, who had the responsibility of teaching the children the Word of God. You can imagine what a disruption that was to my thinking and my philosophy of life to learn after I became a Christian that it was the fathers who were to teach the children. That it were the men that were to lead out in the spiritual affairs of the family and not the woman. That all of those attitudes that I learned from my dad, that religion was something that was sissified. That a man's man didn't mess with those kinds of things. He left that to the women. I learned all of that from my father. Now, I want to ask you tonight, dads, what are you teaching your children? Because you see, they're watching you. And they're learning from you. And the attitudes they see you exhibit in your life regarding the Word of God, regarding the will of God, regarding the people of God, they are picking up and learning from you. And the Word of God says in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Listen carefully to verse 7. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. Dads, what do you talk to your kids about when you're sitting at home? Does all your conversation center around sports? Or the school's activities? Or the television program? Or the weather that's going on outside? Do you ever talk to your children while you're sitting at home about the Word of God? In the course of casual, everyday conversation, do you ever just try to teach them the Word of God and the value of following His will? And when you walk along the road, let me ask you, what do you talk to your kids about when you're in the car driving up and down the road? Is it sit down and be quiet, or let me listen to this song? What kind of things do you talk to your kids about? Do you ever, in the course of your casual conversation with your kids, teach them about the Word and about the Lord and who Jesus is and what God is all about? When you lie down, what do you do with your kids before they lay down their heads and sleep? Is it instruct them and pray with them regarding the Lord God? And when you get up, how do you start the day with your kids, dads? Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. And the Word of God is trying to say to those of us who are fathers that 15 minutes tacked on the end of the day before they go to bed, or a one-hour Bible class on Wednesday night, and a one-hour service on Sunday morning and Sunday night will not get it. They're going to watch 4 or 5 hours of television every day. They're going to be exposed in the world every day. They're going to listen to 5 or 6 hours of rock music every single day. And a little 15 minutes tacked on the end of the day is not going to get it. You're going to have to be talking and teaching your kids every chance you get. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. God didn't give that responsibility to the moms or to the women. God be thanked for our moms and for our women and for the good they do in the kingdom of God, but their job is not teaching the children. That's your job, and that's mine. God did not make that an optional command. He said just as strongly as He said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He said, fathers, teach your children. Are you teaching them? My father taught me a lot of great stuff about how to be successful in this world. But my father never taught me about eternal values in life. And some of you have had fathers like that. But the heartbreaker tonight, people, is that some of you are fathers like that. I beg you tonight to change. The family is under attack. It's disintegrating and coming apart in our society. And you might say, well, I can't do very much about what's happening in the United States of America, 250 million strong. What can I do? I don't know what you can do except what you can do in your own home. And what the men of this congregation who are fathers can do if we'll just take up the role that God has called us to take up and fulfill it. Of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're living in times that are far, far different than the times that our forefathers lived in. Our society has changed a great deal. Our society, for the most part, is characterized by people who are no longer a share and share alike kind of people. Our byword these days is privacy. And although many times we don't want to admit it, our world or our society, in particular the American society, has quickly adopted the unwritten code of elevators. That is, there'll be no eye contact, there'll be no smiling, no talking, no relating to one another without written permission for the manager. And it seems that we go about life that way in our society today. We are becoming more and more a private kind of people. We build fences that are 8 feet tall in our backyard so that people can't look into our lives, and what's more, they cannot get into our lives without a great deal of effort. The Lone Ranger, who was once a fantasy hero of ours, has become our model for life, mask and all. We can close ourselves in our own lives and in our own houses, in our own situations, and we just don't risk being out there to show some concern, because that's gone by the boards.